back to the times when you were a child. And did any of you ever spin around really fast over and over until you couldn't stand up anymore? Did anybody ever do that? Or did you ever do that to a child? How many of you were that aunt or that friend that would pick up a little kid and you spin them around and then you plop them down and they just kind of, you know, they can't stand up. It's so funny to do that to children. Or do you remember merry-go-rounds? Like the old school merry-go-rounds. I remember as a kid, I would get on these merry-go-rounds and I would entwine my entire body around the bar. I mean, I was like a contortionist. I would be so tight, and no matter how fast they spun it, I was not going to let go. And I would just hold on to it till I was turning green. But did any of you ever do that? When I was really small, I was spending the night with a friend, and we went to the beach at a river, and there was a play structure near the river, and they had one of those old school tire swings, you know, where they're laid flat and they have the chains attached and you kind of climb into the tire and they can swing you back and forth, but also spin you around. This bigger kid spun the tire so fast that my friend and I got totally nauseous. That night, the mom of my friend took us to see The Sword in the Stone in theaters. So that tells you how long ago that was. Sword in the Stone was the big blockbuster new release. I laid on the sticky floor of the theater with the popcorn crumbs sticking to my face, trying not to throw up for 2 hours. It was the worst. Now, if you're a little bit older and it's been a while since you've played those kinds of games, you might have had a different experience. Have any of you older people ever had a touch of vertigo? Vertigo is a little bit different because those things, you know, are more external things that happen to us and mess us up on the inside. Vertigo is a terrible, terrible thing. I had a touch of vertigo a few years ago. Vertigo is a phenomenon where, for various reasons, your inner equilibrium shifts. And even though nothing around you is moving, everything on the inside feels like it's this tumult. And I was sitting on the edge of my bed, and all of a sudden, I don't know what happened, but I felt like the entire room rotated upside down. I was immediately nauseous, couldn't walk, could hardly function, and for about 3 days was nauseous and dizzy. Vertigo's the worst, and I feel like we are living in a time of national and global vertigo. It feels like we're living in a day and age where things are spinning all around us, and everywhere we turn, there's something traumatic and negative and overwhelming. And there's the worst natural disaster in our history happening alongside this resurgence of wicked, evil racism, alongside divisions in our country. And there are major divisions happening right now between church leaders in America over theological positions and the application of theology. And we kind of are in a time where it just feels like things are spinning all around us. Do any of you feel dizzy in this day and age? In times like these, it can be very helpful to see a picture or a model of somebody who learns how to plant themselves and stand tall and straight and powerful while everything is spinning around them. And that's what we've been trying to do all summer in our study of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived in a time when the wheels were coming off the nation of Israel. Everything was spinning around him and collapsing, and yet somehow he lived a life that is so powerful and so amazing and dynamic that 700 years later, 500 years later, whatever it was, when Jesus was asking people, who do people think that I am? Jeremiah was one of the top candidates. People thought he was the reincarnation of Jeremiah, or you know how we say he's this generation's Jeremiah. So we've been looking at the life of Jeremiah to find some ways that we can learn to stand in the middle of spinning, dizzying times. Now, I'm only going to do a couple more weeks of Jeremiah. I'm going to be starting a new series pretty soon that will actually very directly address some of the things that are happening in our world today. I'm going to start a new series soon called Reversing Four Tragic Isms. And the four isms that I want to have a hand in reversing in our world are racism, ageism, classism, and sexism. So we want to dive into those subjects. And by the way, that series will not be me putting on a CNN or a Fox News commentator hat and regurgitating everything you're hearing in the news. I'm going to do the best that I can at taking what Scripture says about these important topics and showing us how we can apply it and how we can be part of God's healing force to reverse some of these tragic things that have happened in our world. But I do have a couple more weeks here in Jeremiah, and I've got a very powerful thought that I'll try and get to you before we all melt. So go with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Let me read a passage of Scripture, and then I'll tell you what this one idea is for today. Jeremiah 32, verse 1, it says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." Now, that little dating of this event is important. By telling us when this moment happened in the lives of these kings, it puts it in a very important context, a context that in some ways we can relate to. The next verse explains the context. How am I doing at not yelling at you? Am I okay? All right. Verse 2 says, "The army of the king of Babylon was then..." Is that better? Should I talk really soft? Or? Okay. "The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem." Now, real quick, in your mind's eye, picture an old school siege. You know, you've all seen movies set in ancient times where armies of, you know, chariots and archers and knights and foot soldiers would attack a city that was protected behind a big protective wall. And sometimes in those battles, rather than immediately trying to crush the city and scale the walls, sometimes these attacking armies would lay siege to the city to try and cut off the food supply, maybe engage in some psychological warfare. We're going to scare them for a few months. We're going to starve them. We're going to soften up the city before we actually slam against the wall. That was happening here. In fact, Israel, or Jerusalem specifically, had been under siege by the king of Babylon for an entire year. Could you imagine every day of your life for a year waking up and you look out and there's the armies of Babylon surrounding the city waiting for you to either surrender and be captured or starve to death or executed? So that was the state of things in this moment. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. So he was under kind of a house arrest at this time. And here's why. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned Jeremiah there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape the Babylonians, but will certainly be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." So Jeremiah's message to this king was, listen, don't push back against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You're going into exile. It's a done deal. And king, if you submit to the exile, things will be okay. You'll survive. The people will survive. It will work out. But that was not the message that Zedekiah wanted to hear. Zedekiah wanted to hear the prophet of God say, God is going to smite Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to crush Babylon and we're going to be victorious. That's what Zedekiah wanted to hear. He didn't want to hear the prophet saying, king, you have to submit and you have to go into exile. Jeremiah said, if you submit, you'll be okay. If you push back, you will get squashed. Zedekiah pushed back. So the king lays siege to the city, and then it gets so crazy and ugly. In one of the darkest moments of the siege, King Zedekiah, as the people were starving, he had his army dig a hole through the wall to create kind of an emergency exit. And they tried to leave the city secretly by night and abandon the city. Well, the Babylonians saw that happening. They intercepted them. They captured Zedekiah. They took Zedekiah and his family to Babylon, where they killed Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. So Zedekiah's final moment of sight was seeing his sons murdered, and then he is blinded, and he's taken away prisoner in Babylon. It didn't have to be that way. God never wanted that to happen. God didn't actively judge Zedekiah. God was saying, son, here's a path for you. Don't leave the path of life. If you submit, you're going to live. If you don't, you're going to invite ruin. He didn't submit. He invited ruin. And that's how Zedekiah's story ended. Well, at this moment, Jeremiah is under house arrest because he's ticked off the king because of that prophecy. And then verse 6 tells us, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is the word that came to Jeremiah when he was in that space at that time. This is the word. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, hey, Jeremiah, buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. Is that crazy? Jeremiah is under house arrest in the palace. The city is under siege. They're days away from falling to the king of Babylon, who's going to deport the people and swarm the country and absolutely crush the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah's cousin says, hey, you know that piece of property in our family? You interested in buying it from me? I mean, what an offer. I was at Starbucks this past week, and there are these two young guys sitting behind me, and one of them was trying to convince his friend to invest in a multi-level marketing business. And I didn't catch what the business was. It may have been totally legit. And this young guy was a great salesman. He was articulate and witty and talking really fast. But at one point, he was getting worked up, and he goes, dude, I promise you, if you invest, you're going to make a fortune. And I sat there listening to that, and I thought, that kind of sounds like this sort of a situation. Jeremiah, you know, they always tell you, buy low, sell high. Hey, prices are falling. Do you want to buy the field? I mean, how crazy is this? But look at Jeremiah's response. He says, I knew that this was the word from the Lord. And so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and I weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed. I had it witnessed. I weighed out silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy and the unsealed copy, the terms and the conditions, and I gave this deed to Baruch, that was his assistant, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and the witnesses who signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and the unsealed, and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. Some of you know that there were discoveries made through history where ancient documents were preserved inside clay jars for up to a couple of thousand years. He says, put them in there so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. The city is about to collapse, and God begins to prophesy to it. The city is beginning to sink, and God says, don't worry, the city is going to rise. Yes, judgment has fallen on Israel, but judgment does not have the final word. One of the traits of a towering life that gets terrifically lived is faith. It's an ability to believe God while we're waiting for the thing that God has promised to happen. The challenge for us is to stay in faith while we're waiting for that thing to happen. Has God ever given you a promise? Do you ever feel like you're carrying a word? We've been talking for the past couple Sundays here about the prophetic word. Did God ever give you a word? Maybe when you were reading scripture or when you were in a prayer time, maybe he spoke to you something about your children or your destiny or a situation you were facing, and he gave you a word. The challenge that you now face is to stay in faith while waiting for that word to come to pass. If God is the one that spoke it, it will happen. It's a done deal. The challenge is living in that space in between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. So let's do this. Let's take this idea of trying to fight to stay in faith, and let's carry this into the New Testament, into one interaction that Jesus had. You can go in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 46. This is the encounter that Jesus had with this rich, powerful ruler who approached Jesus desperate for a miracle because his son, his child, was dying. In John chapter 4, verse 46, it says, "Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine." Don't you wish you'd been there for that miracle? I mean, all of the miracles would have been amazing, but what a trip to be in that place where everybody's already drunk. That's what the passage says. They've already had too much to drink. They're already tipsy. They ran out of wine, and then this water is miraculously turned into fine, amazing wine. It was so funny. On our Israel trip that we did a couple of years ago, and by the way, quick commercial, we're going back to Israel. We have officially reset dates for October 2018, so we'll give you information on cost here in a few weeks. But we went to the place in Cana where Jesus turned water into wine, and I have a picture for you of what we saw outside the shop. Do you have any guesses as to what we saw at that site? There's a church on the site now. So you go into a church, that's the place where he turned water to wine. What do you think is waiting for you when you come out of it? A wine store. There's wine shops all around the area. And of course there would be. I mean, what a great place to buy your wine. The place where he turned water into wine. It was a little too commercial, but super funny. So we had to get pictures of it. But anyway, that's where Jesus was in this passage. He went back to the place where he had turned water into wine. And verse 46, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. That's about 20-something miles away. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." And the royal official said, "Sir, I have no idea what you're talking about. I have no idea about signs or wonders or belief. I don't understand any of that. All I know is that my son that I love, my child, is in a crisis. My child is at the point of death, and I need you to do a miracle and rescue him because I keep hearing that that's what you do." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Don't you love that statement? He took Jesus at his word. I kind of like that because this was a powerful, rich ruler, which means if he had wanted to, he didn't have to take him at his word. He could have taken him. He could have kidnapped Jesus and be like, "No, no, no, don't give me a word. You're coming with me. And by God, you're going to put your hand on top of my boy and you're going to heal him." But this man had faith. There was something in him that believed the word enough to start heading home. It says he took him at his word. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. Now, let's, for just a couple of minutes, I'm making good progress here. I won't keep you terribly long. But for a few more minutes, let's kind of telescope out and look at this story from a big picture perspective. See, for the father, he was just like you and me. He was living stuck in this one-dimensional present moment in time. He had no idea what was happening in the big picture. All he knew was, "My child is desperate and I have a word." You and I, though, as readers of the story, a couple thousand years later, we have the benefit of the big picture. So let's look at this picture from the big story from the big picture. From the big picture, seeing the beginning from the end, the father approaches Jesus and says, "I need a miracle." Jesus says, "Your son will live." Well, we learn from the story that at the exact same moment that Jesus said, your son will live, the son began to live. Which means when Jesus said, your son will live, he wasn't speaking a word. He was healing the son. So he was healing the son in this exact moment. And in that exact moment, the servants started rushing back to the dad to give him the good news. And so they're freaking out. They're high-fiving. And they're like, we've got to tell him. And so they start traveling back to him on this jubilant, excited victory mission. And at the exact same time, the dad starts walking to them. And we know from the way the story played out that it took an entire day for the two parties to meet in the middle. Because he walked for a day and then they said, yeah, yesterday at this time he was healed. So for an entire day, they're cheering and celebrating and he's walking in faith. Knowing what we know about the story, it would have made perfect sense. In fact, it would have been completely logical for the dad to skip and jump and high five and cheer and break dance and twerk, maybe not twerk, but dance the whole way home because God had just healed his son. And so if God does a miracle and heals your son, it's party time. He could have danced and celebrated and messed up the hair of every kid that he saw and high-fived every person and preached the whole way. And then when he saw the servants coming to him, it could have been one of those epic movie moments where they see each other, you know, and they're like, ah, and they just run and they hug and they're wrestling. That's the moment here. Do you think that's how it went down? Do you think that's how he went home? Or do you think he was maybe a little bit more like you and me? See, when I get a word from God, when God says to me, your son will live, I skip for about two or three steps because he spoke to me and I trust him and I love him and he's worked in my life and I know that he's good. But after a few steps, I start to think, did I actually hear him? Or was it just a coincidence? Did I make that voice up in my head or was that really God? And I go from skipping to stressing and I start to be a little bit anxious and stressed out. And then I'm like, hold on a second. I know God's character and I remind myself of who he is. And before long, I'm kind of up skipping again and I skip a little bit further. And then all of a sudden I'm like, but God, this is a complicated situation. And there's free will involved and there's things that I can't control involved. Are you really going to come true? Through. So I have a word and I believe the word, but now I start stressfully praying, God, please fulfill the word. And so I skip and then I fall down stressing and then I get back up and I pump myself up and I believe again and I skip again and then I'm overwhelmed again. Was that really you? I don't know what I'm going to find. I hope they're partying when I get home. I hope they're not having a funeral procession when I get home. What's waiting for me on the other side of this trip? Can any of you relate to this? The Bible actually has a name for this process of skipping and then stressing and then getting up and skipping and then stressing again. The Bible calls that the good fight of faith. Paul calls it that over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, his spiritual son, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul says, Timothy, God has life for you. He promised you when he called you, but now you have to fight to step into it. You have to fight to take hold of it. So how do we fight the good fight of faith? How do we win this fight and stay in faith until the promise of our faith gets fulfilled? Well, very quickly, I think it starts by recognizing what faith is and isn't. Faith, first of all, what faith isn't. Faith is not blind. You need to know that. People talk about taking a blind leap of faith, and you need to know, based on the definition of the word, there is no such thing as a blind leap of faith. I know we're hot, but this is super important in our Christian journey. Hang with me let's just be super concentrated for five more minutes here. There is no such thing as a blind leap of faith. That's an oxymoron. You can leap blindly, but you cannot leap blindly by faith, because faith is not blindness. Faith is an assurance or a confidence that you have a pretty good idea of what's waiting for you when you leap. Faith is an assurance based on past evidence, based on the word of the person who spoke to you, that you can trust the word. So it's not a blind leap. Faith is assurance. And then faith is also not this. Faith is not, and this could be very liberating for some of you, faith is not absolute certainty. Faith is not the absence of every little tiny shred of doubt. Have you ever buckled your seatbelt on an airplane before you were taking off? And then as you started moving down the runway, you look to the person next to you and you're like, well, I hope we make it. Now, you wouldn't be buckling your seatbelt if you didn't have faith that you were going to make it. You have flown on airplanes before and you've landed successfully. You have confidence, you have faith, but you do not have absolute certainty. You don't even know the pilot usually. You don't know if the pilot got their heart broken the night before, or if they're hungover from the night before, or if they've been on probation for being hungover the night before and this is their first time back flying again. You don't know that everything's going to function perfectly in the landing gear. It's not a blind leap. You've flown before and you're very confident, but it's not absolute certainty. And I just want to tell you, God does not require absolute certainty either. God doesn't require the absence of every little shred of doubt. In fact, the Bible tells us clearly what faith is. This is the Bible definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and it's assurance. I'm assured, I'm confident about what we do not see. Faith is not the banishing of every single little doubt. Faith is being confident enough to buckle your seatbelt. Faith isn't a mental game where you work yourself up into a state where, okay, there's no doubt. I totally believe. That's not faith. That's mental gymnastics. Faith is being willing to start walking with the word. Faith is being willing to plunk down money for the field at Anathoth because you believe that God really is going to resurrect the city. That's faith. And if you think that faith means absolute certainty, a couple things are going to happen. You're going to feel very condemned, and you're going to doubt your faith. You're going to doubt whether or not you actually have faith. It is okay to have moments of doubt or seasons of doubt. It's okay to doubt this whole thing. God, I sure hope you're real. I've given my life to this thing. I hope it's real. And I'm going to keep walking. Do you know what? That's faith. And there are moments when your certainty is pretty much absolute. But there's also moments where you're like, okay, God, I need some more evidence. He knows that. And he helps you with that. And he will work with us in that. And then here's another thing about faith. The confidence level of our faith is directly tied to the character of the object of our faith. For instance, do you trust a commercial plane and a licensed pilot more, or the guy who built a plane in his backyard but he hasn't really flown it yet? Do you trust the kid who says, invest in my company, you'll make a fortune, or do you trust Dave Ramsey? Amber and Maddie love jumping off of high objects into water. And I love that too. I grew up on rivers in Washington State. We jumped off of bridges and boulders and cliffs. It's super fun when you're a kid. It's the worst when you're a parent. I hate that they love to do that. But who am I going to trust more? The stranger who says, yeah, the water's deep, take a plunge. Or look at this image. Do you trust this image more? You know what? It's risky to hurl yourself off of high objects. It's risky. And yet the level of risk is directly tied to the object of your faith. It's one thing when a stranger says, yeah, I've done that jump a bunch of times. It's fine. It's something entirely different when your father is saying, okay, jump. Now, could it be risky to jump into the arms of your father? Well, sure. Maybe the sun gets in his eyes. Maybe he's distracted when you jump. Maybe his hands are covered in sunscreen when you jump. But if you have a good father who loves you and who's poised and ready and says, okay, it's still a risk. It's still a leap. You're still going to have to jump, but I will not let you fall. The risk goes way down. Now, again, let me just remind you, it's still not blind. A blind leap is where you do a run and you close your eyes, and then in midair you think, I sure hope Dad brought his trunks today. I sure hope Dad's in the pool right now when I land. Faith is when Dad says, okay, I'm here, son. I'm here, daughter. And I will catch you when you fall. It's vastly different. And yes, you may sit here today saying, I am absolutely certain. I hope you are. I am absolutely certain today. But I have moments of doubt. And I have days of doubt. And I have seasons of doubt. And I have times where the certainty fades. And my relationship with God is not based on how well I can keep every little negative thought away. It's good to be positive. It's good to think positive. It's good to talk yourself up and keep fighting. Again, that's part of the good fight of the faith. But that's a burden that God doesn't put on us. And then, by the way, one more thing. Sometimes people ask me the question, how much faith does it take for God to do a miracle? You know, it's very clear in Scripture that sometimes faith is one of the elements that needs to work together in the release of supernatural power. And that's clearly a part of teaching in Scripture. And so sometimes people think that what that means is I've got to work myself up to the point where I have no doubt. And once I get there, maybe he'll do the miracle. And the problem with that is, again, faith is not absolute certainty. The problem is that's a little game where the bar is a little bit higher. Banish that doubt, jump a little higher, and now I'll touch you. That is not miracle faith in the Bible. The level of faith that you need to have to be positioned for God to do the miraculous in your life is the faith that's willing to get back up after you have fallen down stressing. If you're willing to put down earnest money on the field at Anathoth, you have enough faith for God to do a miracle. If you're willing to start walking with nothing but a word, this is miracle faith to keep walking forward. Even if you're doubting along the way, faith is confidence in action. And if you're willing to act in faith, not presumption, not because I want it or I think it's a good idea, when he has spoken and when you respond, that's faith.